Title of my sermon this morning is Paul, His Call, His Message, and His Mission. Our scripture reading for this morning finds Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, before two government officials. As he always did with the strength of the risen Christ in his spirit, he stood his ground and even took the offensive. Now the question is, how did he get here? How is it that he is in this position where he is among government officials like Festus the governor and Agrippa the Judean king? And so to answer that question this morning, I want to just give a quick review of what's happened with Paul up to this point to set the stage. Unlike many men today called evangelists, Paul not only preached the gospel of eternal salvation from sin through faith in Christ, all evangelists do that, but like a New Testament evangelist, which he was, in addition to preaching the gospel, he established churches, congregations of the baptized, organized into local churches, local bodies of believers. This is what an evangelist did in New Testament times, unlike today. Paul took every opportunity to go into the Jewish synagogues and to proclaim Jesus as the Messiah to his fellow Jews. But he had a special commission from the risen Lord to take salvation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, Asians, Romans, Greeks, and whatnot. It was not easy work, but Paul was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful to him, and as a result, churches were planted and matured all around the Mediterranean Sea, from Asia in the east to Rome and Greece in Europe in the west. The Jewish believers, his fellow countrymen, in the Jerusalem church were suffering due to a serious drought. And so, now all of this we've read before, but I'm kind of trying to refresh your memory this morning. And so, Paul and some of his fellow workers, including Luke, took up a collection from the Gentile churches for the saints in the Jerusalem church. When they got there, some Jewish non-believers falsely accused him of teaching against the law of Moses. In Acts 22, Paul made his defense before the Jewish court, first of all. And, of course, that's the Sanhedrin, it's called, the Jewish Sanhedrin, their court of law. In doing so, he gave them his own salvation testimony, how the Lord had come into his life and changed him and given him a new mission. And in addition to that, he preached the gospel of Christ's salvation to them. And it's one of the things you'll notice in the book of Acts that every time Paul is put on trial, he turns the tables and ends up preaching the gospel to those who are judging him. And he doesn't back down. He also told the Jewish authorities that the risen Lord Jesus had sent him, quote, far hence to the Gentiles. That's in Acts 22:21. He has appeared to me, Paul said, and he has sent me far hence to the Gentiles. Now, at the mention of the Gentiles, the crowd exploded. They didn't want to hear that. The on-duty Roman army captain put Paul under house arrest for safety. Next, Paul is brought before Felix, the corrupt governor, the Roman. And Paul preaches the gospel to him. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Yes, he preached the gospel to Felix, the governor, including repentance from a sinful life, which simply terrified this wicked man. Let me read in chapter 24, verse 25, the response that Felix gave to Paul's preaching. Like I said, the King James Version uses two words, Felix trembled. He trembled and he told Paul to go away until a more convenient season, when I can calm myself down and maybe I can hear some more. In the meantime, Felix is removed from office by Caesar Augustus and replaced by a man named Porcius Festus, whom we read about here in chapter 26 today. Festus does not know what to do with Paul, since he hasn't really broken any law. We read that in chapter 25. And so Festus, the Roman governor, calls in King Agrippa to hear the case. And that brings us up to chapter 26, our passage for today. Now, King Agrippa was now the king of Judea instead of Herod. The New Testament opens with Herod being the king of Judea. Now, these kings were Jewish men appointed by the Roman government to rule Judea, because Judea is Jewish. So the Caesars figured, you know, it's better if we're going to have a king down there in that wild place. That's how they looked at it. It's better to have a Jewish king. So they appointed the king, and Agrippa is now one of them. And so we read the opening verse of chapter 26. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Thou art permitted to speak for thyself." And then Paul stretched forth the hand, and he answered for himself. So Paul again, now this is like the third time, fourth time perhaps, that he gives his defense before a ruling body. And he preaches the gospel, this time before a king. That's how he gets before King Agrippa, who, unlike Festus the governor, was a Jew. And by the way, it was prophesied in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 that Paul would bear the name of Christ before kings. And here he does so. Now, I'm going to use verses 1 through 23 this morning of chapter 26, and I have divided it into three sections. First of all, the testimony of a changed man. Secondly, his call to salvation and service. And thirdly, his acceptance of his Lord's mission. First of all, I want to call your attention to the testimony of a changed man. That would be verses 1 through 11. And I'm not going to read all of those verses again, but I will refer to them. Before the king, Paul stretches forth his hand, which is a call for attention, and he takes the floor. He addresses Agrippa with proper respect, as he always did when he stood before any kind of a governing body. He's glad to be before King Agrippa because the king, being a Jew, was well-versed in all things Jewish. And Paul asks Agrippa in verse 3 to hear him patiently. And Paul proceeds to review his personal past history before Christ was in his life. It was not something he was proud of. So he didn't do it to brag on how sinful he used to be. He did it to glorify the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful grace. Later, Paul would refer to himself as the chief of sinners, and as a pattern for all of those who would believe in Jesus unto eternal life. He called himself the chief of sinners because of what he had been and what he had done. And so we read of his testimony there, of his past life in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read those if you want to follow along. He says to King Agrippa, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Remember, he was there when, back in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned to death and Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was giving his approval. He's telling King Agrippa, this is what I used to be. This is what my life was. I was consumed with zeal against the church, against the people of the one who is now my Lord. And he said, he went on to say that I punished, verse 11, I punished them often. In every synagogue, I compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I hounded them, I pursued them, even unto foreign cities. Such was Paul's testimony before Christ came into his life. And you can see why he calls himself the chief of sinners and says that he's a pattern for the power of God's saving grace. Because Paul always believed if God can save a wretch like me, he can save anyone. One of the extraordinary things about the people of the New Testament story is that they never were afraid to confess what they had been before Christ changed their lives. Here before the king, Paul confesses that there had been a time when he had tried to blast the Christian church out of existence. That was the goal of his life. He was driven with it. He was a fanatic against the Christian church. There was a famous evangelist of the Scottish Reformed Church named Brownlow North. I have a couple little books by him. In his early days, he had lived a life that was anything but Christian. One time, just before he entered the pulpit in a church in Aberdeen, Scotland, he received a letter. The letter informed him that its writer had evidence against him of some disgraceful thing that Brownlow North had done before he became a Christian. And the letter went on to say that the writer planned to interrupt the service and to tell the whole congregation of that sin, that disgrace, if Brownlow North went on to preach, tried to preach that day. But Brownlow North took the letter into the pulpit and he read it to the congregation and he told of the thing that he had once done, and then he went on to tell them of the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel and how it had changed him and that Christ could do the same for any of them. And so he used the very evidence of his shame to turn it to the glory of Christ and the power of the gospel. And that, beloved, is the way it's always been. Many great Christians have never been afraid to point to themselves as living examples of the power of Christ. Now, of course, it's true that a sinful man can never change himself. A sinful woman can never change herself. But it is gloriously true that what they cannot do, Jesus Christ can do for them, because he can do it for anyone. It is no secret what Christ can do, what he's done for others, he can do for you, as the song puts it. And underlying Paul's message was the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul claimed that on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Lord. At midday, when the sun was shining bright, and he said there appeared a light greater than the sun, and it struck them down to the earth. And out of that light, the voice of the risen Lord spoke to Paul. And it's this conviction of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ, granting the power to believe in him for salvation, that undergirded all of Paul's preaching and teaching, his willingness to suffer loss of all things for the sake of Christ, his risen Lord. Because he was so deeply convinced to the very core of his existence that Jesus Christ was alive. The second thing I call your attention to is his call to salvation and service that he gives King Agrippa, verses 12 through 18. Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle of Jesus Christ. The Greek word apostolos means one who is sent forth. One who is sent forth. An ambassador is an apostle. One sent forth with a message from his official. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. He says that we apostles have been sent with an official message from our head, Jesus Christ. The interesting thing is that an emissary of the Sanhedrin was technically known also as an apostle. And that means that Paul began this journey as an apostle of the Sanhedrin. Remember, he was carrying letters from them, authorizing him to go into the synagogues and arrest the Christians. Remember, that early date in the history of the church, very often the believers were all Jewish. They would continue to attend the synagogue on the Sabbath day, Saturday. And he got these letters, and he would go in there and he'd drag them out. I don't think he personally did it. Descriptions I've read of Paul, he wasn't that big and muscular. But he had some people with him, evidently, had some guys with him, like thugs, who would go in and haul these people right out of the service and arrest them, put them in chains, and take them to jail. And some of them would be even sentenced to death. But this apostle of the Sanhedrin ended up being an apostle of Christ. What a change. And here's how it happened. He gives that in verses 12 through 16. He's continuing to talk to King Agrippa. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he goes on and tells about at midday, you know, a light brighter than the sun shone about them, and he heard a voice, he says in verse 14, speaking unto me, and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, he's probably thinking, I've been persecuting these Christians. I'm not persecuting the Lord. And Christ is telling him here, if you're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me. And so he goes on to say, the Lord, this risen Lord says to him, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the goads. Goads were things they used to prod oxen with when they were teamed up to pull plowing instruments and things like that. And they'd be like sharp pegs. Sometimes they were at the end of a long stick and they would poke the legs of the animal to keep it from kicking. Sometimes they were fastened on a board right behind them, and so if they kicked, they would kick those goads and they would learn not to kick. So, the risen Lord says, Paul, you've been kicking against the goads. I don't know, what's going on here, really? We're not told much about that, and commentators give a lot of guesses about it, but it's got something to do with something was working in Paul's mind, pricking him, goading him, and he's working against the goads. Maybe when he was there and he saw Stephen stoned to death, and he watched what was happening, and he gave his approval of it outwardly, but is it possible that on the inside, all of this was starting to bother him? Putting this young man to death for preaching a message that couldn't but do good for anybody who received it, and backing it up with Scripture. You know, Stephen's sermon there in Acts 7 is just full of Old Testament Scripture. Well, Paul loved the Old Testament. So, you know, and then hearing him say, as he looked up into heaven right before he died, you know, "Lord, forgive them for what they're doing to me." And he fell down dead. Maybe this was part of the goads that Paul was kicking against. And the Lord God, in His sovereignty, was using this to call Saul to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ, the one he'd been persecuting. Then verse 16, the risen Lord says to him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister." What? It's going to take a man like Saul of Tarsus and turn him into a Christian minister? That's what's going to happen. "Delivering thee," I'm going to deliver thee from the people, that's the Jews, from the Gentiles, "unto whom I now will send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith in me." Verses 17 and 18 give, a great summary of what Christ can do for sinful people like Saul and like us. If you look at verses 17 and 18 there, you'll see that Christ opens our eyes. When Christ invades a sinner's heart, they see things with new eyes of the heart that we never saw before. Life gets a new perspective we never had before. Secondly, he turns them from darkness to light. Before we meet Christ, it's like we're really walking the wrong way because we're walking in darkness. And we can't even find our way. But after turning to Him, we walk in the light. And the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from every sin now that we're walking in the light. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Thirdly, Christ transfers us from the power of Satan to the power of God. Before Christ comes into our lives, before He opens our eyes and transfers us out of that kingdom of darkness, our lives were totally under the power of Satan. That doesn't mean we were into satanic worship. Some people whose lives are being controlled by the devil will claim that they don't even believe He exists. Well, that's his biggest triumph right there, convincing them that he doesn't exist. And he's really got them. But Christ comes in and he takes us out of that power of Satan and he transfers us to the power of God. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, the Bible says that the Father has delivered us out of the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now what an unbelievable blessing to have redemption through the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of all of our sins. Let us never forget, beloved, that our Christian faith is really one, it covers a lot of territory, but it's a worldview. But it really, at the core of it, is this message of the forgiveness of our sins. Because if we know what it is to be a sinner and stand before a holy God, we feel the blessedness of sins forgiven. Blotted out. Wiped out. Wiped clean. This is what Paul was sent to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles. And it all comes, he says there in verse 18, this is Christ speaking to, the risen Christ speaking to Paul on the Damascus Road, by faith that is in me. This is how one receives redemption. This is how we receive the forgiveness of all of our sins. Jesus told Paul, you're going to go out and preach this, and you're going to tell people that it is by faith that is in me. Faith in me. And these gospel blessings listed in verse 18 come through faith in Jesus Christ. Pretty much the whole New Testament is about what Christ can do and what he does in the lives of his believers. That's pretty much what the whole book is about. This is the message, Paul tells Agrippa, that he's been proclaiming to everyone, to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who has ears to hear them. And then thirdly, we read of his acceptance of the Lord's mission to do just that. That is to go out and proclaim that through faith in Christ, there is forgiveness, there is redemption, there is eternal life. Here in verses 19 through 23, Paul gives us a vivid summary of the message he proclaimed. He called on hearers of the word to repent, he says. He preached repentance. He went out and he preached repentance. Verse 20. He said, I went everywhere, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works that are meet for repentance. The New Testament Greek word for repentance means literally to change one's mind, metanoia. To change your mind. To repent means that we realize that the kind of life that we've been living is wrong. We've been living for sin and self and what amounts to our own pleasures. And that we need to turn from the wrong to the right. That we need to turn to God from sin. It means that we have somehow come to the place where we have sorrow for what we've been, what we have been, and what we've done. But it also includes a change of life, not just feeling sorry, but actually changing our lives. Verse 20 there at the end of verse 20, he says that not only that they should repent and turn to God, but that they should do works that are meet for repentance. Do works that match repentance. He called on people to turn to God. So often we have our backs to God. People who are not yet regenerate, who are not yet, who have not yet been brought into the faith by the grace of Christ, are living with their backs to God. We've all done that. It may be simply in thoughtless disregard. It may be that we've been deliberately disobedient, that we've gone into a far country of sin like the prodigal son. William Barclay wrote, Paul calls on us to let the God who was nothing to us become the God who was everything to us. Paul calls us, I'll say it again, to let the God who was nothing to us become the God who was everything to us. Thirdly, Paul called on men to do deeds to match their repentance, verse 20. The proof of genuine repentance and turning to God is a certain kind of life. But these works are not merely the reaction of someone whose life is governed by a new set of laws. They are the result of a new love. that has been shed abroad in our hearts. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Jesus told the disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." True repentance includes obedience. It does include sorrow for sin, but it includes obedience. It's practical. And if we truly love the Father and the Son, our lives will show forth obedience as a fruit of repentance. In other words, we will trust and obey. We will first of all trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from all of our sins, and we will trust in all of the promises of His Word. And we will also obey Him as our Lord and walk in the light of His Word in practical obedience. And if we fail and fall, which we are prone to do from time to time, if we fail and fall, we will confess that to Him as our Father, and He will forgive us. He promises that, 1 John 1:9. That's His promise. And that gives us strength to pick ourselves up and go on. Instead of wallowing in defeat and self-pity, we get up and go. We go forward because our Father has forgiven us. This message Paul and other apostles proclaimed without fear or favor. Before governors and kings, in synagogues before priests and scribes, without fear or favor, they proclaimed Christ everywhere. There are no apostles today. Not officially. Not really, not truly. Not in the New Testament sense of the word. With the death of the apostle John late in the first century, the office of apostle died out. But I still believe Paul is a role model for all believers today who would be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, how we give you praise for your grace in the life of a man like Saul of Tarsus. But we know that that grace has been poured out many, many times, innumerable times since then upon lost sinners like him. For it was poured out upon all of us if we're saved this morning. And although we might not have been persecutors of the church, we might have been raised in the church, which is a great blessing. But somewhere along the line, we still had to have our eyes opened. We still had to be forgiven of all of our sins. We had to be called by your grace to the new life that is in Jesus Christ. And so we thank you that we have a pattern in this man who became Paul the Apostle. And we know, our Father, that truly, to anyone who has a Bible, it is no secret what you or Christ can do, what you've done for others, you can do for any. And so, we pray that we will take the message of the gospel to heart, never forget it, read about it every day in your word, and seek when we can to share it with others around us. First of all, in our families, perhaps with those with whom we work, perhaps with those in the neighborhood. And help us to be like Paul became, and that is that we would not be fearful, we would not be respecters of people, spiritually speaking, but that we would be those who hold forth the word of life at every opportunity that we have, even as we live in its light every day of our lives. We pray in Christ's name, amen.